please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and again we'll read from the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, He, ye have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now over to chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. I want you to notice that sentence particularly. Every man heard them speak in his own language, in his own dialect. And they were all filled, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language, in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the sojourners of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages, our dialects, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his precious word. Yesterday, we were speaking about one of God's outstanding servants in the New Testament. That is Luke. And we were pointing out that he's a man that never mentions his own name, but kept himself completely in the background. He never talks about himself, but he gave a wonderful testimony, first of all, to the life of our Lord, and then in the Acts of the Apostles, he wrote this magnificent book, giving an outline of the first 30 years of Christianity. Now these two books, you can't separate them one from the other. These are the things most surely believed among us. And he wrote to a man called Theophilus, who possibly was a Roman official, and he wrote these two books that he might know the things that are written, that he's writing to them, and that they're certainly believed among the believers in early Christianity. Now that put the stamp of the Holy Spirit of God on these two books. And what I would like to do this evening is to point out that in the Acts of the Apostles, there are three outstanding themes in it. And first of all is the authority of the Word of God. And secondly, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God. And then thirdly, the man of God. And these three things are the three outstanding themes in that first generation of Christianity. Now what I want to look at tonight is the work of the Holy Spirit of God as we find it in the Acts. It has often been pointed out that one of the great subjects of Holy Scripture is the Holy Spirit. I took the trouble some little time ago to find out how often the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned in the Word of God. And I found that there are 350 different references to the Holy Spirit. There are 85 in the Old Testament and 282 in the New Testament. Altogether, 350 references to the Holy Spirit of God. And in the Acts of the Apostles, there are 53 references to the Holy Spirit of God. It's mentioned more often in the Acts of the Apostles than in any other book in the Bible. And therefore, it means that we should get down to the study of the work of the Holy Spirit and how he's operating at the present time in the church. You remember one of the final things, one of the final teachings of the Lord himself before he went to the cross, before he went back to heaven, in the upper room in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14 through 17, we find that the Lord gives there an outline of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He speaks of the Holy Spirit there, first of all, in relation to himself. And he speaks of two things connected with the Holy Spirit and himself. He shall glorify me, and he shall testify concerning me. You know, any man who gets up with the Bible in his hand has to remember that. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and to testify concerning him. And the Lord himself, he mentioned that. And then he spoke in relation to the Holy Scriptures. And he said, the Holy Spirit, when he shall come, will bring all things to your remembrance. Now that is the Gospels. He shall guide you into all truth. And that's the Epistles. He will show you things to come. And that's the book of Revelation. And the work of the Holy Spirit of God in indicting and inspiring the New Testament Scriptures is given in that threefold way. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believers. He uses two different prepositions in connection with it. He said, he shall be with you. As a matter of fact, he uses it in the present tense there. The Holy Spirit was with them, the paraclete, the one that was called alongside to go with the believer, with you. And then he uses something in the future tense. He says, and shall be in you, pointing forward to what will happen when the Holy Ghost came down at Pentecost. He shall be in you. And at the present time, the function of the Holy Spirit and his position at the present time is in every single believer. You know, as soon as a person is born again, and by the way, that is an operation of the Holy Spirit of God, he is the one who performs that great miracle of linking a person to Christ and revealing Christ to them. Regeneration is the work of the sovereign Spirit of God, and we're dependent upon him in all our gospel testimony to see that the Holy Spirit is operating. And when he does, the first thing he does is convict. And the Lord spoke about that too. In relation to the world, he said, when he shall come, He shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So in this fourfold way, the Lord himself, in that great teaching in the upper room, before he went to the cross, before he went back to heaven, he gave that fourfold outline of the Holy Spirit of God, but it's continued in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what I would like to do, just as briefly as I possibly can here this evening, is to point out a fivefold operation of the Holy Spirit of God as it's revealed in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember the Lord here before he left them. In that post-resurrection ministry, he said that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit, until they would receive power from heaven. That is, until the Holy Spirit came down. Now here he's coming in an entirely unique way, coming to be with the church, to form the church, and also to be with the church during the present dispensation. So the Lord, he said, that they were to tarry until they be endued with power from on high. And he said, John baptized the believers, but he said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from hence. Now, when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, there's a fivefold operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And the first one is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The second one that I want to look at is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there's a very distinct difference between the baptism and the filling. I don't need to tell anybody here this evening that one of the movements that's increasing all the time at the present time is what is called the charismatic movement. And I think that every believer today should be very well aware of what is happening, what is genuine and real, and what is false and counterfeit at the present time. And there is a distinct difference between the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned 4 times in the Gospels. It's mentioned 2 times in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the epistles, in the great doctrine's epistle, the 1 Corinthians, it's used for the last time in chapter 12 and verse 13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times, and when we examine them carefully, it shows exactly what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, the second one that we want to look at is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the filling of the Holy Spirit is entirely different from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is something that's confused in the charismatic movement today. And there are millions of believers around the world are absolutely led astray because they don't understand the difference between the baptism and the filling. The filling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in the New Testament and 10 times in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's used in relation to 4 men, and we want to look at that in a moment. First of all, the baptism, and then the filling. And then, before those great missionary journeys, we find the call of the Holy Spirit, and that call is to a special service. A special service that God had in mind in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and we find in chapter 13 an account of 2 men that were divinely called by the Holy Spirit of God. He's mentioned 2 times in Acts chapter 13, the call, the special call to special service of 2 individuals. I believe that any man that gives his life to the work of God, I believe there should be a special call. One can't go into a lot of detail about it tonight, and it's a very sacred subject. And any man who's giving all his time full time to the work of the Lord may be pretty sure, or at least he should be sure, that he's been called to that service. I have seen a lot of tragedies in my day. There's a lot of need everywhere in the world, both here at home and on the mission field. And we've seen men, and they say, you don't need a call. The only call that we need is the Great Commission that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 18. That's the only call that we need. That is not the teaching of Scripture. There is that universal call to every believer. But when God calls a man specially to do a specific work, there is a divine call. And it's just as real as conversion. And I pity the man that never has been in the presence of God and realized that God is speaking to him and convincing him and laying his hand upon him and calling him to a specific work. I believe that the tragedies and the dropouts that we find at the present day, both at home and abroad, I believe the reason of it is that the man never really has been called to the work that he seeks to do. So here we get that divine call in Acts chapter 13. We go over into chapter 16, and there we get the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And what a lovely thing it is when a man has been called into the work of the Lord to be guided by God. And there are some very great principles there connected with guidance of the Holy Spirit in the work. You remember Paul and Silas and Timothy? You remember they were called to Europe, and the Holy Spirit guided them in a very, very divine way, in a unique way. And I believe that that takes place at the present time. And I believe that in the work of God, any man who has been called, I believe he should be guided by the Holy Spirit in the work that he's seeking to do. Now, the final thing that I want to speak about is how God calls elders in an assembly. And we get that in chapter 20. This is something I believe that we need to consider very, very carefully at the present time. Leadership. Men who lead and guide and have been placed in the position of authority in the local assembly. I know that there's some people today say, we don't need elders in an assembly. I hate to use the name of John Nelson Darby. I have his collected writings at home. I've read them. It's not easy reading. And every time I think of that dear man, I think he was a man that was raised up by God. And he spent a lifetime in the work of God. But you know, he wasn't perfect. And while I take off my hat to the memory of that servant of God, he made mistakes. And one mistake he made was that saying we don't have apostles to ordain elders today, therefore we don't have any. I don't agree with that at all. Do you mean to say that in 2,000 years of church history, that it was only in the first 30 years of Christianity that there were elders and we don't have them today? Why, that's a ridiculous thing. And for an outstanding servant of God like John Nelson Darby to publish that in his writings, I think he made a mistake. He made a few other mistakes too that I'm not going to speak about. I have the highest regard for that servant of God. But he wasn't perfect. And none of us are perfect. And we can make mistakes too. But anything that a person says, it must be fair square on what the Word of God teaches. And especially in eldership. At the end of Paul's life, there's one thing that he was very much burdened and exercised about, and that was competent leadership in the assemblies that he had formed. And you remember he writes to Timothy about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He writes to Titus about it in Titus chapter 1. And he speaks about it in writing to the church at Philippi in the very first verse And he speaks there about elders and deacons, bishops and deacons. He speaks about them. So that at the end of Paul's life, when he's a prisoner in Rome, one thing that he's burdened about is competent leadership among the people of God. So here are five great areas, and it's absolutely impossible to cover them in any adequate way in the course of about 40 minutes, and I'm not going to attempt to do that. But just to pass on, just the idea that here in the Acts of the Apostles, in the 53 references that we get to the Holy Spirit of God, I think it can be divided into this fivefold category and the fivefold operation of the Holy Spirit of God in the church at the present time. First of all, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the call of the Holy Spirit. And then the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And then finally, the work of the Holy Spirit and raising of competent eldership, men that have been chosen by the Holy Spirit to exercise leadership and in authority, delegated authority from God Himself. Now just a word or two about the first one, the baptism. We mentioned that there are seven references to it. In the four Gospels, there's a promise there at the baptism of John. John baptized in water, but he says there's one coming, and he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And we get it four times. We get it in each one of the Gospels. Those are the first four mentions of it. And it was given there at John's baptism. But when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord Himself, He refers to that. And He said, you stay here in Jerusalem and wait for that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And He mentions her the reference to it in the Gospels. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We get a picture of it in chapter 2. And we read there that 120 members, believers, they're gathered together in the upper room. You know, this morning at the Lord's table, I read a lovely passage in the Gospel according to Luke about the upper room. And the Lord, in speaking about the Passover, He tells us Peter and John were chosen to go and find that upper room and make preparations for the Passover. Now, there are two words that are used in the passage. And the first one is the guest chamber. And the second one is the upper room. Now, I'm not going to go into the technical details of the words that are used, but there's something very, very beautiful about it. We find that the Lord, He said, you'll see a man coming with a pail of water on his head. And you follow him. And if you follow him, he'll take you to a house. And in that house, there's a master of the house, the owner of the house. And you're to say, where is the guest chamber that I shall observe the Passover with my disciples? Now that word guest chamber there, the word is kataluma. It was the ground floor. It's the word that's used in Luke chapter 2 for the inn. That inn with the Lord Jesus, no room for him in the inn. The kataluma. You know, when they came to that inn, there was the ground floor. And it was there that the animals, possibly a donkey, when they came there, they took the load off the donkey and they took off their sandals and went in. It was a resting place, a place where they could rest. That was the ground floor. But then there was the upper room. And we read that these two men, Peter and John, they asked for the guest chamber, but instead of that, That is the ground floor. They were shown an upper room. We're told that it was large, that it was furnished, that it was prepared, and it was there that they observed the Passover. And in that upper room, mentioned so many times after that, in the Gospel according to John, and here in the Gospel according to Luke, it was in that upper room that 120 believers were gathered together. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came down. They were waiting. And we read of two things that happened. First, there was a strong, mighty wind. A rushing, mighty wind. And the third thing was fire that rested on the head of each one of those disciples. You know, those two things, the rushing mighty wind and the fire, are beautiful, beautiful pictures of the Holy Spirit of God. And can you imagine anything more powerful than wind and fire? We got a little indication of it this summer out in California, not at Yellowstone Park. I tell you, when the wind and the fire are operating together, there can be something terrible happens. And these two things that happened there in that upper room was the wind and the fire. They are figures, pictures of the Holy Spirit of God and His power. And we read that it rested on each one of them, the wind and the fire. And we read that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, this is the Holy Ghost, and it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here was 120 individuals, but instead of being 120 individuals, they were formed into one body. There was that fusion when the Holy Ghost came down. One would love to go through the Old Testament scriptures and speak about the fire and the wind and how the Holy Spirit is compared to these in His operation. But wherever we get the Holy Spirit of God, it always fuses God's people together. And here, instead of being individuals, they're baptized into one body. And then they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want you to notice that the different places where the word tongue is used here, it is a language. And not only that, but in the first epistle of the Corinthians, where the word is used too, it is always a language, a real dialect that is spoken. You know, the kind of thing an imitation of it today is not what we find in the Word of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, it was a fulfillment of a passage in Isaiah chapter 28. That is the promise that one day that they would be spoken to in languages that they didn't understand. And it was an evidence that God was working among His people and fulfilling the word and the promise that was given in chapter 28. But what we find today is not real languages. This would open a great big subject, and it would be impossible to occupy a lot of time here this evening in speaking about it. We've had to learn languages, and it has taken a lifetime. We had to learn four different languages. First of all, Portuguese, and after that, Umbundu, an African language, and after that, Chokwe, and then fourthly, a language that never had been committed to writing, that is Sango. So we know a little bit about language. It is a lifetime business. It's not something that can be done in a day or in 6 months. It's a lifetime business. And we know a little bit about it. But I tell you, the kind of thing that people speak of today as speaking in tongues, It is not what we find here in the Word of God. There were real languages, and it was something miraculous, and it was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it had a purpose behind it, and that is to speak of the wonderful works of God to 16 different ethnic groups from every part of the world at that time. They're mentioned there, and again we read, every man heard in his own dialect the wonderful works of God. That is the gift of the tongues that we find in the Word of God. And the kind of thing that's being propagated today as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is completely contrary and absolutely different from what we find here in the Word of God. Oh, somebody says, isn't it something different in 1 Corinthians? It's not. It's not. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, what we get there is correction of the problems in the church at Corinth. And it's all correction. But the gift of tongues is the gift of being able to speak real languages under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. I heard someone say something years ago that has stuck in my mind. And the brother, in speaking about it, he said, a better gift than the gift of tongues is the gift of being able to hold your tongue. And I think that is a better gift than some of the things that's being propagated today. And another thing, you'd notice that the most of people that are doing it are women. And the Word of God says that the woman is to be silent as far as ministry is concerned in the church. And do you think that the Holy Spirit of God would encourage something that's contrary to the Word of God? The Word of God and the Spirit of God never contradict each other. And therefore, anyone that would examine it carefully would find that what is going on in the charismatic movement today is something that is not according to the Word of God at all. It's something spurious. The only time I ever heard a person in Africa speak in a tongue was a witch doctor. I was preaching the gospel in a place in the northern part of Angola in the Chokwe language, on John 3:16, and there was a little hut there with a fire in the middle of the floor, and I opened my Bible at John 3:16 and read it in Chokwe and was speaking on it, and there's an old man sitting on the other side of the fire, and I noticed that he wasn't paying attention. As a matter of fact, after a little time his eyes became glazed, and then he started to speak. And he wasn't speaking with his vocal cords. It was coming from the pit of his stomach. And the children that were sitting around the fire, they were sitting there trembling. And the whole air seemed charged with satanic power. He started slowly, and then he went on, and he got louder and louder and louder all the time. And he wasn't speaking in the language of the people there. He was speaking in another language. He was speaking in a tongue. Now, I have never felt myself competent to cast out a demon. It was quite evident that the whole thing was satanic. And finally, I put out my hand and I touched the man, and mentioning the Lord's name. And by the way, in a case of this kind, the blood of Christ and the name, the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I touched the man and spoke to him. And I asked him, I said, what are you doing? I said, "What's wrong?" And finally, he snapped out of what he was doing and came back to his senses. I said, "What are you doing?" "Oh," he said, "that's my familiar spirit." And he said, "At the most unexpected times, it takes possession of me." And he said, "It's my familiar spirit." And he said, "It speaks in another tongue." Now, it was perfectly evident that it wasn't just something that wasn't rational, because you can tell the difference. It was a real language that was spoken. Now, I turned around to the people that were sitting there. I said, "Do you understand the language that man is speaking?" They said, "No." It was evidently a real language that he was speaking under the power of a demon. And he was speaking in tongues. Now, the same things happened in Hinduism. The same thing happens in Mormonism. The same thing happens in Islam. And in these different areas of the world, where Satan is very, very active, speaking in tongues under the power of a demon is very, very common. Now, for that reason, I believe that every believer today should be warned. If I allow my mind to become a blank and allow anything to come along where my tongue is not in control of my mind, I'm asking for trouble. This little member, the tongue, is a very, very important member, and the Lord knew what he was doing when he made our tongue. He put it in a position of maximum security. And I heard Peter Pell years ago say this: the Lord knew what he was doing when he put this little member behind the pearly gates and behind the two red guards. And there it is, in a position of maximum security. But if I allow my tongue to be divorced from my mind, and I haven't control of my tongue, I'm asking for trouble. And that's the kind of thing that's happening today. I believe that many of these dear people that profess to speak in tongues, they're earnest and they're sincere, but I believe they're mistaken. A language that was spoken at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it was baptism into the body of Christ, and a person who has not been put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God is not a believer at all. And of course you get that passage, the final one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body, whether it be Jew or Greek, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The baptism in the Spirit was historic. Not only was it historic, but it was corporate. It was a number of 120 believers baptized into the one body. Not only was it corporate, but it was also final. It was unique, and it was final. It was historic, and it was corporate, and it will never be repeated again. When we believe the gospel, we are automatically, at the new birth, we're put into the body of Christ, united to the head, unto every saint that loves his name. I don't want to say anything more about this just now, but I believe, after a long lifetime of trying to investigate the claims of people saying that they're able to speak in tongues, I've come to the conclusion that it is not the same thing as we get in Holy Scripture. They were languages that were understood and could be interpreted, and it was miraculous, a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit of God, real languages that were spoken that could be interpreted and could be understood. And the kind of thing today, you find it in pagan religions right around the world. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to think that we're in the body, united to the head and united to every saint that loves his name. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And we find it on these seven occasions in the New Testament and nowhere else in the Bible. Now, the second thing that's mentioned is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that can happen to every believer. 10 times over in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the word is mentioned. Peter, first of all, in his preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit in his preaching. And again, Stephen, the first martyr of the Holy Spirit, as he was being executed, we read that he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he said, I see the glory of God. The heavens were open, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his suffering. The third man that says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit was Barnabas, that lovely character. He was a good man and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and much people were added to the Lord. What a lovely commendation that is. I love that expression, he was a good man. You know, sometimes we use exaggerated adjectives concerning some servants of God. And we hear someone, possibly that has a glib tongue and a well-informed mind, and so, we say, isn't that wonderful? He's a wonderful man. And we have exaggerated adjectives we use about some servants of God. But I tell you, I can't think of anything better. He was a good man. A good man. I don't think that any servant of God would wish for any better eulogy than that. He was a good man and filled with the Holy Spirit of God in his ministry. First of all, Peter in his preaching, and then Stephen in his suffering, and then Barnabas in his ministry, and then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 in confrontation with a witch doctor, a man that was trying to seduce another man from believing in the gospel. Paul confronted him and opposed him, and he was filled by the Holy Spirit when he was face to face with satanic power. These are the four men in the New Testament that was filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? You know, the more of myself that I'm able to get out of my mind and heart and thinking, the more the Holy Spirit is able to fill and operate in my life. We read about quenching the Holy Spirit, quenching the Spirit, and we read about grieving the Spirit, and all we do that day after day. But we're in the presence of God, and these things that occupy our mind and heart and materialism and all that goes with it, the more we get out, the more the Holy Spirit is able to come in and take possession of us and able to help us in the work that we're seeking to do. I tell you, we need men today in the preaching to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, you can tell the difference. When a man is preaching the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit like Simon Peter at Pentecost, you can tell the difference with somebody maybe with a bunch of notes in front of him and reading a paper and hemming and hawing and all the rest of it and beating around the bush, and people feel uncomfortable when they're listening to it. You can tell the difference when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit of God and with the unction of the Holy Spirit of God penetrating people's hearts and people being convicted of their sin and led to Christ. These are the type of men that we need today, filled with the Holy Spirit in preaching, and then in suffering too. One of the most delightful stories about martyrdom we get in connection with that dear man Stephen. I see the heaven open, he said, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing. When he went up, he sat down. We're told that again and again. But Stephen says, I see Jesus standing. You know, I think he stood up to welcome his servant. Do you think it's possible, when a person is dying, to get a little look inside? I have seen some cases of this. And I'm absolutely convinced, when that last moment comes, just before the spirit leaves the body, in certain cases, some cases at least, there's a little look inside. That is before the spirit actively leaves the body. D.L. Moody had an experience of that kind when he was dying, and other people too. Oh, thank God for that moment, that last great experience in life of the believer, being called home just to have a little look inside before the spirit leaves the body. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he died. The first martyr of the Christian church, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit in that experience. Ministering the word of God in a gracious, kindly way and edifying the people of God. And then Paul in his confrontation with demon power. What a beautiful picture here we get of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Something different from the baptism. The baptism took place at Pentecost, an historic event. There it was for the Jew. And in chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, for the Gentile, and it will never be repeated historically again. When we believe in Christ, we are automatically put into the body, and it takes place for us at that time. United to Christ, a member of the body of Christ. And then the filling of the Spirit, and then the call. Now, again, I can't go into detail about this, but again, I want to repeat that any man that is called into the work of the Lord, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does it. And twice over, in that great passage in chapter 13, we find that Paul and Barnabas, the two leaders in the church of Antioch, they were called by the Holy Spirit of God. And being convinced that the Lord had called them, the other members of the assembly there, they laid their hands on them and they commended them to the work of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of people going out to the mission field at the present time. I thank God for it. And a lot of young people. I know a little bit about the experience. I was 21 years of age when I left home, commended by an assembly, to go to Central Africa. And that is 65 years ago. I know a little bit about the experience. But my beloved, here this afternoon, if I could not look back to a time in the presence of God and in the secret of the sanctuary when he laid his hands upon me and said, now you go forth, I tell you, I'd have run away. And people who go out for 2 years in this short-term business, you don't find anything like that in the scripture. A man who has been called, it's a lifetime experience. And it will take him through anything, no matter what it is, even death itself. If he's absolutely dead sure that God has sent him into the work of the Lord and commended by his brethren and sent forth by the Holy Spirit of God, it will take him through any difficulty and any problem in his life down here. And a man who doesn't have it, or a woman, I pity them. There have been lots of tragedies, and we've seen them. And it's a very, very solemn thing to be 6,000 miles away from home and realize you're in the wrong place. God has never sent you. But we got these men that were sent, and then they were guided. Guided by the Holy Spirit of God and the gospel, it reached these four provinces of the Roman Empire through these dear outstanding servants of God. And then finally, Paul, at the end, at Ephesus, calls the elders of the church at Ephesus together and gives them that tremendous address in chapter 20. And he said that you are elders. He uses three words in connection with them. He calls them elders, he calls them overseers, and he also calls them shepherds. Now, these three words are not synonyms. What is an elder? An elder is spiritual maturity. What is an overseer? An overseer is spiritual authority. And remember that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that authority of the overseer to exercise judgment in a church, and exercise discipline in the church. It is a delegated authority that has been given by Christ himself. And you find it exercised in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The elder maturity, the overseer authority, and the shepherd, there you get sympathy. The man whose heart is full of love for Christ and love for his people. And sometimes you find all three in the same individual. But there are different types of leadership in the assembly of God. If I can look back again, my little life, to men in assemblies around the world, good men, leaders, guides, counselors, and I believe today an assembly that doesn't have a competent leadership, doesn't have a recognized eldership in the assembly that's elect there, and there's a consequent weakness if it's not there. But thank God when there is good men in the assembly that know their Bible and know the principles of the Word of God and are able to exercise it in a gracious, kindly, godly way, I believe that that is the reason for blessing in any local church. So these are five different things connected with the Holy Spirit of God, and they have been a help and a blessing to me over the years. May God bless His Word for His name's sake.